We start 2 Kings. Really, I say we start 2 Kings, but really there's no break. You know, 1 and 2 Kings were originally just one book in the original Hebrew. And so it just continues on from 2 Kings, from 1 Kings. So there isn't really any break at all. And we just kind of keep going on with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Some of you might wonder why the repetition between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Actually, in the original Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles did not come right after 1 and 2 Kings, like it does in your Bible. 1 and 2 Chronicles was actually at the very end of the Hebrew Bible after Malachi. And it is believed that Ezra is the one who wrote down the facts or the information from 1 and 2 Chronicles to give a witness once again of the genealogies of the Jews and the history of the Judean kings. Now, you'll remember in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it doesn't really mention the kings of Israel. It really is only about the kings of Judah. And that's the difference. So there is a lot of repetition, however, between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, but they were written at very different times in Israel's history and for different purposes. And that's one of the reasons why when we finish with 2 Kings, we're not going to go right into 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're probably going to wait, possibly even do it toward the end of our study of the Old Testament, because that is originally where those books landed in the Hebrew Bible. So there you go, little history lesson to go along with things. But we're in 2 Kings, and it begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. What does that mean? And by the way, this is going to be developed later in the third chapter. But when a nation during those times got to be strong, they would go and conquer a neighboring nation, not so much as a land grab, but as a way of generating revenue within the context of their economy. And so what they would do is they would conquer them, and then they would say, in order for us to stay out of your business, you need to give us whatever they were strong in. In the case of Moab, it's going to be sheep and goats. And we'll find out more about that when we get to chapter 3. But, you know, the country might be a country that was rich in gold or silver or bronze or have a lot of camels or, you know, whatever. Whatever their natural resource was, when you conquered a country, you would then cause them to pay tribute to you as the conquering nation. And they literally referred to it as paying tribute. But often when a king passed away of the nation that was receiving the tribute, the vassal or the nation that was under them paying the tribute would rebel, thinking, well, now there's a shift in the political power of that country. This is a good time to exploit that, and maybe we can get out from under the thumb of this neighboring kingdom. And we're going to see that Moab is going to give that the old college try here when we get into chapter 3. But this is just kind of a passing comment here in this chapter, and it goes on in verse 2, look with me there in your Bible, to say that now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Ahaziah is the son of King Ahab, who has now passed from the scene. And just like his father, he is, you know, the center of Baal worship, has influenced his heart to the point now where he has suffered an injury. And when it says he fell through the lattice, kings in those days had something that the common people didn't have, and that was double-storied homes, palaces. Most people lived in a single-story dwelling, and so if you had a double-story dwelling, they would put lattice up so that when people, you know, people couldn't see up into those upper rooms, and you could, you know, do your business up there, whatever it was, without people gawking, you know. And of course, lattice, just like it is today, is a fairly thin, decorative sort of material. and it wouldn't hold weight. We don't know exactly what happened to King Ahaziah, but he fell, tripped or whatever, fell through the lattice, probably fell from a second story down to the ground or whatever, and injured himself to the point where he now is suffering from this fall in such a way that he's wondering now if he's going to even recover. And so in order to kind of divine that information, he tells his servants, some messengers, to go to Ekron, or to the god of Ekron, which of course is among the Philistines, all right? So basically he's saying, go ask the god of the Philistines if I'm going to recover. That's what he's essentially saying that he wants to do. And so it tells us in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? By the way, when you're going through a difficult time in your life, when you have a crisis in your life, who or whatever you turn to, that is your God. Okay? Let's just, you know, I mean, that's the fact of the matter. When we need information, when we need solace, when we need comfort, when we need direction, who and what you turn to, that is your God. And you find out when somebody is really dealing with the difficulties of life, who they really worship. Okay? Now, we know who Ahaziah really is truly worshiping, who he trusts, the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. So he turns to in his hour of need. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So he does not turn to the Lord. And this is, for you and I, this is like turning to the world. This is like turning to the things of the world for answers, for comfort, for solace, or whatever we're seeking, money, information, counsel, whatever. You know, going to the god of Ekron is like going to the god of the world, or the gods that the people in the world worship. Look around you. Look at the people around you that don't know the Lord. What do they turn to when they need comfort, when they need direction, when they need, you know, when they get sick? Here, you know, Ahaziah is sick. Now, I'll just tell you that some individuals have taken this idea and they've run with it from the standpoint of taking, you know, Christians' sickness, our need for medical attention from time to time. And they've said, see, now we're never to turn to the world. So anybody that like goes to doctors and seeks medical attention, takes pills or whatever, that's ungodly, that's wrong, and you know, we should never do that, which personally I think is very, very excessive and that sort of thing. I thank God for doctors and nurses and medicine and surgeons and, you know, and those sorts of things. Now, I will say that there's always a balance with everything. Here's the point. You know, so somebody said, you know, hey, is it wrong to go to see a doctor? Is it wrong to take medicine? Of course not. Of course not. Here's the question, though. Again, there's a balance with everything. The question is, where's your hope? Where's your hope? That's really the question that needs to be asked. So it's not wrong to go to a doctor, but it is wrong to put your absolute ultimate hope in a doctor. I do believe that. I don't think it's wrong to take medicine at all. But if your hope is in medicine and not in God, the God who created men who can make medicine, then you've stepped way down the ladder as it relates to, you know, where you're putting your trust, you see. Because God created mankind. Mankind, through the wisdom that God has given, has come up with some pretty amazing scientific discoveries related to medicine and our ability to treat sickness and injury and that sort of thing. And for that, we are grateful. And we say, Lord, thank you. And we praise God. You know, when somebody has to go to the hospital or have surgery or whatever, we pray for them and we pray that God would guide the doctors in their decision making, guide the physicians in their attempt to figure out what's going on, or guide the surgeons in their procedures and so forth and so on. Why are we praying that? Because we know that God is ultimately in charge. God is the ultimate physician, right?
So it's not what you do, it's where is your hope? See, somebody could say, I don't go to doctors, I don't take medicine, but their hope could be in something else entirely that is still not godly, you see? So it always comes down to that question, where is your hope? And of course, you know, we live in this culture today. Does anybody else get tired of commercials? And all the commercials that I have to turn off the sound if, you know, when I ever do watch anything, when all these commercials, especially during the news, boy, they want to hit you up during the news. It's like they gear the thing to hypochondriacs. And you know, you listen to these commercials about medicine. It's like, it reads like a horror story. I mean, they're sitting there, you're watching these images of these people outdoors playing ball or tennis or something while this voice is saying, telling you about all the potential side effects that reads like a horror film, right? And you know, if you suddenly, you know, have a desire to eat dogs or something, go contact your doctor immediately. This could be a sign of a serious condition. And you're kind of, you know, there's this one that I was hearing just recently. What they're basically saying throughout the course of this message is, are you sure you're not really sick and you just don't know it? I mean, that's essentially the message of the thing. You know, talk to your doctor today because you could really be sick and we kind of think you are. It's just awful. I mean, just, I hate it. Even watching this stuff. But see, it's playing into a natural tendency, survival instinct that is built into us to fear. To fear. I mean, do you understand that? That these pill commercials are essentially based, predicated upon getting you to be afraid so that you'll go, yeah, I got to do that. Listen, that's the opposite of trusting in the Lord with all of your heart and leaning not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging Him who will direct your paths. Now, that's the promise of God's Word. And you and I just, we get sucked into it. You know, one of the things I hate about getting older is talking to people who are also like me getting older who talk about nothing but their health. I hate it. I hate it. I'm sorry if you've talked to me recently about your health. I always do that. I say something and then I think to myself, oh, now what have I just done? I'm not saying I don't want to pray for you guys because, you know, and I want to be serious about this. You know what? The Bible says, is any among you sick? Let him come, call forth the elders and let anoint you with oil, you know, and prayer, the prayer of faith. And we need to do that more. And frankly, you need to do that more. You need to be willing to come and call on the elders and have them pray for you. If there's a physical illness or something going on in your life. And here's why. Because ultimately your trust needs to be in the Lord. I'm not saying don't take your medicine. By all means, take your medicine. You know, go to your doctor and let him help you and let the Lord use that also. But put your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in God. You know, there's other kings of Israel for which there were illnesses, there were injuries, and there were things. There's one particular king we'll get to who has a disease of the feet. And it says in the record that he only consulted the physicians. And that's what he was really remembered about, largely, is that he got this disease and he never consulted the Lord, ever. Never went to God. I think God wants you to talk to him about the things that are bothering you, concerning you, and frankly, causing problems. I think God wants you to take those to him in prayer. And husbands, if I'm talking to couples, if your wife is sick, I think God is looking to you to lift her up in prayer. You know? We have this wonderful example in Genesis chapter 25 of Isaac recognizing his wife's condition of barrenness. And it's a very simple statement that simply says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah. And it's a beautiful verse that simply shows a husband taking his wife and bringing her to the throne of grace because there was a situation for which he personally had no answer and had nothing that there was nothing he could do. You know, there weren't fertility clinics back then. So, you know, it was a difficult situation, but Isaac did what he could. And that was he took it to God, you know.
And that's just such an important thing to remember. So, you know, the bottom line here is put your trust in the Lord. Put your faith in God. And you know, these other things that God has given us to have and to enjoy, wonderful. Take advantage of them, but make sure your eyes aren't off God. You know, you could even bring up insurance for that matter. I mean, who doesn't have insurance? We all have some kind of insurance. In fact, the government requires us to have insurance on our vehicles to even drive. We have to have at least liability insurance. Well, the problem with insurance is that it can actually bring you to a point where essentially you start to trust that, well, I'm covered. You know, I'm covered. You don't really have to pray about things because I'm covered. You know, if I lose my crop or something like that, we got insurance. You see, it's like, hey, take advantage of things that you have to take advantage of, but put your trust in the Lord. So, all right. So, Elijah is told by the Lord to arise, here in verse 3, and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and then to ask them this question. So is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Is that exactly why you're going there? Because they're... You know, there is no God here in Israel. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. Boy, how would you like, what a great, you know, you give this quick message to these guys and then leave. You know, yeah, he's going to die. He's not going to survive this thing. Well, the messengers don't even go to Ekron or to Beelzebub. They're so, I don't know if they're shaken by this message, but in verse 5, they return to the king. And they say, and he even said to them, so why have you returned? You're back, you couldn't have gotten there and back by now. And they said to him, well, there came a man to meet us. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending us, sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king responded by saying, oh, yeah, I recognize that. That's Elijah the Tishbite. Interesting, isn't it, that John the Baptist wore the exact same outfit, which is one of the reasons that some of the people asked him, John the Baptist, that is, if he was Elijah. Now, they didn't ask him that simply because he bore an interesting descriptive resemblance to the Elijah of the Bible, which, of course, they obviously had that resemblance. They asked him for another reason. And we'll kind of get into this a little bit later, but they asked him, of course, because the prophet Malachi said that Elijah would return. And that's why they asked John if he was, in fact, Elijah. We'll talk more about it. So the king says, oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about there. That was Elijah the Tishbite. And so then in verse 9 it says, the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50, in other words, with all the men in his troop. And he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, you read this and you're kind of like, woo, that's intense. You have to remember, though, some important things about this. Baal worship, you'll remember, was huge. And do you remember me saying back when Elijah met with those 450 prophets of Baal and they built the double altars, remember? And Elijah challenged them, who's ever God sends fire from heaven to consume the altar, or the offering rather, that is God. And he challenged them, remember? Do you remember the reason why he challenged them with fire? Because Baal was considered to be the god of fire. So that was a sign to the people that day on Mount Carmel that
Baal was not a true God, that he did not have control over the elements such as fire, and Yahweh, their covenant God, did have all the control over those elements. All right. So still, you have to understand that we're still dealing with this center of Baal worship there now in Israel. And so the fact that fire comes down from heaven and consumes these soldiers of the king is yet another sign to the king and to the people of Israel that Yahweh is God. But there's more to it than that as well. Remember what just happened. Ahaziah is injured and therefore sick, has told by the Lord he's not going to recover, but he first sent to go to get word from Beelzebub, all right? And now when Elijah gives this message saying from the Lord, actually, you won't survive, the king sends these messengers to him, and what does he tell them to say? Oh, man of God, oh, man of God, come with us. Isn't it interesting they refer to him as man of God? The king, no doubt, told them what to say. Oh, man of God, come with us. And Elijah is responding by saying, man of God, really? Is that what you call me? So in other words, you are acknowledging now the God that I serve. Or are you? Well, I'll tell you what. If I really am a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you. Do you see what's going on here? God is once again responding to the attitude of the people of Israel, particularly the king, but also many of the people as well, to refer to God and the things of God and the people of God in word only, but there is nothing of the heart that goes along with it. Do you ever run into that when you talk to people that find out that maybe you're a Christian? Or maybe you talk to people when our nation has gone through a period of difficulty. Have you ever noticed that? When things have happened, like 9/11 and Desert Storm, I remember during those seasons, those things that were happening in our culture, that people got very God conscious. And some of them even started coming to church. It didn't last very long, but some of them did. But everybody was talking about God, and it all of a sudden became very in vogue to talk about prayer. Even politicians, right and left, who could not care less about God, are talking about, well, we're just praying for our country and we're asking that God would, you know, and they're doing their, yeah, God, oh God, you know, thing. And you know what's going on. They don't care. It's just words. It's lip service. That's all it is. And what Elijah is confronting these men with is the lip service, the empty lip service of saying, oh, man of God, come down. Listen, if I'm a man of God, then God is real and worship him as God. But you don't do that, do you? So if I'm a man of God, let's see. Let's see if maybe if I am a man of God. If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down. I bet you those guys, the first guy, the troop that came up, they were probably like, right. Until they became crispy critters on the spot, you know, with the fire of the Lord that just consumed them at that moment. And they didn't believe he was the man of God any more than, you know, the man in the moon. But Elijah is making a point, and through him, God is making a point. Stop responding to the Lord with empty lip service. Now, interestingly enough, this situation repeats. And verse 11 says, again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50 men, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, dumb thing to say, this is the king's order, man of God. You like that? This is the king's order. Come down quickly. Boy, I tell you, they're getting more intense, aren't they? But Elijah is once again going to respond to the empty lip service. He says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, that's 100. Well, or 102, I guess, if you count the commanders along with it.
Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. Now, this time you'll notice his language changes, and you can tell there's a sincerity here. Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants be yours, of yours, be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Now, do you see what's going on here? This man is smart enough to do what the king should have done at the very beginning, and that is to humble himself before God and plead for his life. Ahaziah didn't do that. Even when he found out from Elijah that he was not going to survive, notice that Ahaziah didn't ask the Lord for mercy. He didn't repent of his sin. He didn't respond to the Lord in any sort of a, he just was like, oh, that's Elijah, bring him here. And then after the first 50 guys are killed, he sends another troop and says, this time, command him to come. So, dude, what are you thinking? The guy has God on his side. You're going to command God? Yeah, tell him to come quickly. Do you see the hardness of heart? Do you see the pride? Do you see the pride? I am becoming convinced that pride is at the back of just about everything. I mean, it's like the Lord has just been showing me example after example after example. Pride. We are so prideful. And we don't even know it, which is a sign of our pride. But, you know, come quickly, man of God. And God is showing through Elijah, hey, listen, I am the sovereign, all-powerful, eternal God. And you do not put me in your pocket to control when it seems convenient to you. You know? So now you have this commander who has the good sense to get off his horse, and before anything comes out of his mouth, this guy's on his knees, which is right where he should be. And by the way, when somebody genuinely humbles themselves before God, God will always act mercifully. And you're going to see that it says here in verse 15, it says, then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. See, this guy, you don't need to be afraid because this guy's broken. He's been broken. You know, these other guys, prideful. But this guy, he's been on his knees. He's like, spare my life, please. And so he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because, look at that word, very important, or due to the fact that you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, or because of that, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So, I don't know how you can make it any clearer than that. The sentence of death that is given to Ahaziah about this situation is directly related to the fact that he ignored God, he neglected and rejected God as any means of healing or restoration in his life. And you know what's really sad? It goes on in verse 17, it says, so he died. And you know, you're kind of thinking, wow, you know, it makes me think of later on, and we'll deal with this king, but it makes me think of King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, but who also became ill. And the Lord sent word to him that he was not going to survive. And Hezekiah, and whatever you may think about Hezekiah's appeal for a longer life, whether you think that was selfish or not, some people do. Regardless of that fact, he turned to the Lord, his God. I mean, he was a godly man anyway. He had done wonderful things for the kingdom of Judah. But he turned to God. I love that example of people turning to God. You know, when people come and they want prayer for something in their life, I love that because it tells me they're turning to God.
I mean, you always hope that somebody isn't turning to God in an empty sort of a fashion or just to fulfill some requirement of religiosity. You hope that there's a genuine coming to God, you know, when people come for prayer. But I don't question that. I'm glad when people, you know, want prayer. It's like, hey, you know, yeah, you should be bringing this to the Lord. Ahaziah didn't bring it to the Lord. He didn't appeal to God. He didn't say, Lord God, I've been a sinful man. My father was a sinful man, and I've turned away from any kind of covenant expression of love or service toward you, and I repent of my sin, and I ask you, Lord God, in dust and ashes, I ask you, God, that you might heal my body. I'm convinced God would have done it. There were kings that were worse than this guy who repented. In fact, you know, it's interesting. Getting back to King Hezekiah, who we'll come to later. He asks the Lord for a longer life, and during that time, he actually fathers another son who becomes the worst king of all in Judah. Did you know that? King Hezekiah's son. Godly man, had his own struggles with pride, but, you know, for the most part, a godly man who fathers the worst king of Judah. But, you know, his son, at the end of his life, repented of his wickedness, and God poured out mercy on his life. God poured out mercy on him. Of course, he allowed him to see also the consequences of his wickedness and rebellion, but at the end of his life, He poured out gracious mercy on that man. And I read those things in the Bible. When I was a younger man, they used to bug me. Because I always thought God, you know, I was always kind of like, you know how you are when you're younger? It's like, nuke them, God, they deserve it, sort of a thing, you know? And then you get older and you're kind of like, oh, thank you, God, for such a beautiful picture of mercy. And boy, do I recognize I need that too. You know, you look at those things and you're comforted by them, you know. I used to think, no, that's wrong. You should have smited him right where he stood, you know. Or smote. Is it smote? I'm not good on King James words. But anyway, smoted. I don't know. Anyway. But God is, you know, so merciful. If Ahaziah would have just come to the Lord. It says verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of another king named Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And the reason that happened is because Ahaziah had no son. So his brother, Jehoram, became king in his place because he had no son to rule. And then it says in verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? We wouldn't know. We don't have the book of the Kings or the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. We have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but not the Kings of Israel. So it's a question that you and I can't, we just assume, well, there was a book. There was a book of the, and by the way, Chronicles is really simply a word that means times, because it comes from that chrono, that word chrono, where we would say chronograph or clock. It literally means the times of the kings. Is it not written in the books of the times of the kings and so forth? But again, we don't know. Chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha, his protege, were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel, or it probably was pronounced Bethel, but we'll say Bethel because we're Americans. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Stop there for just a moment. Let me just kind of explain what's going on here a little bit. Elijah is aware of the fact that he is going to be taken up to be with the Lord. He knows that his time of departure is very near. What we don't know is whether Elisha, well, we know Elisha knows it too. What we don't know is whether Elijah knew that Elisha knew. More than likely he did. But what Elijah is about to do is he's about to go and visit these schools of the prophets that he has been instrumental in establishing in the land of Israel. And he's going to say his departing words to these various groups. He has established these schools. These men are being raised up as protégés, again, a prophetic protégés, if you will. And Elijah is making his circuit around to these various schools to bid them farewell. For the last time, he knows he's going to leave, and the Lord is going to bring about his departure. So he says to Elisha, why don't you just stay here? For God is sending me to Bethel. Notice Elisha's response again, and it's kind of that usual Old Testament thing, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. In other words, it's kind of like a way of saying, as surely as I'm living and breathing, I won't leave. So, and we don't know whether Elijah was testing Elisha to see if he was willing to come along, or if Elijah genuinely wanted to be alone when he departed. Elijah was a man, I feel like I understand Elijah in a lot of respects, in terms of just his temperament, his personality. I think he was a man that really longed for to be alone. We see that for the most part, Elijah's ministry was hidden from the people. And he would pop out, give some incredible word from the Lord, and then he'd go away again. But we find that Elisha was much more of a people person. He hung out with people more. And after Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha went out and just lived in Samaria. He lived right out in the open, right out in the city. Elijah never did that. He always lived in the wilderness. He always lived away from the people. And so there's reason to believe, based on kind of the background, that Elijah was a man who loved that kind of solitude, loved being away. He would come out to do his prophetic business, and then he would withdraw once again. And so it's very possible he's saying to Elisha, why don't you just stay here? The mantle of leadership has already been placed on you. Remember when he met Elisha? He symbolically took off his garment, his mantle, and placed it on Elisha's shoulders and just walked away. It doesn't even say that he said anything. But that was a symbolic statement to say that the ministry that God has placed upon me has now been placed upon you. Very similar to, if you will, Samuel anointing David as king over Israel, to say, the Lord has anointed you, and so forth. So, yeah. So Elisha says, no, I'm gonna stay here. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. In other words, I think what happened here is that Elijah went in to say here's farewells to the schools of the prophets. And these young protege prophets came out and said to Elisha, so we just got the word, your master's leaving. He's going to be taken away today. Were you aware of that too? And Elisha's response is simply, yes, I know. I don't want to talk about it. Just chill. He doesn't want to discuss it. You can tell that it's a matter of great personal impact to be saying goodbye in this way to his master. So he says, yes, I know it. Elijah said to him, Elisha, verse 4, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So again, this conversation. So they came to Jericho this time, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho did the same thing. Came out, talked to Elisha, and said to him, whoa, we just got the word. Did you know that today the Lord's going to take away your master from over you? And he said, yeah, I know. I don't want to talk about it. Keep quiet. And then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan, probably wanting to get a glimpse
of what was going to take place. And then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing." In other words, that's beyond my ability. "Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be." And I have to wonder if this isn't somewhat a continuing test for Elisha and just his determination to stick with it till the end. And as they still went on and talked, we don't know for how long, could have been hours, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. In other words, they appeared in such a way that Elijah and Elisha are separated and one can't get to the other. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces as a sign of grief and sorrow. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. You know, that statement we just read right there is a very important one. And he took up the cloak. Your Bible may even say mantle. And this is a literal picture, because Elijah had left that behind, again, as a symbol of the ministry. But it says that Elisha took up the garment, took up this thing, and he literally picked it up and walked over back over to the bank of the Jordan. But the picture here for you and I is that Elisha has accepted the ministry that has been passed on to him. And he took up the mantle. We use that phrase today. Someone had a calling to go and be a missionary overseas, and he and his wife took up the mantle and went, or something. So it's a picture of that idea of taking up what the Lord has given and so forth. Not an easy thing to do sometimes. It can be a fairly frightening thing to do. And I think it was somewhat frightening to Elisha. And I believe that that is what is behind his request to receive a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. I think Elisha is responding in much the way that Solomon responded when the Lord met him in a dream and said, "Ask what you will, and I will give it to you." And Solomon was overwhelmed at the idea of being king of such a great nation. And he said, "God, I feel like I'm so over my head in this job that you've given me. So I need wisdom to be able to do a good job of it." And then the Lord was very pleased and gave Solomon that. And I think that Elisha is sensing that same overwhelming idea of carrying on the ministry of Elijah. And he asks not for selfish or prideful reasons, but because of the desire to truly be the servant of the Lord that God is asking him to be. "Lord, let there be a double portion upon me," you know, that was otherwise on my master Elijah. And Elijah, his promise was, if you see me taken up, you will receive it. And so he did. He saw him taken up. And it says again here in verse 14, it says, "Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?'" Obviously, he's reeling with sorrow and grief at his master being taken. "And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." And as we finish out the chapter, we find some interesting sort of things going on. The first is quite interesting. It says, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with you your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." And what that means is, he says, don't bother. Don't send these guys anywhere to go look for him, because it's just, I know where he went. He went to heaven. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "All right, fine, send." Or and in the Hebrew, it's just, you know, go, fine, send them on. So they sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, meaning Elijah, but did not find him, of course. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Didn't I tell you you weren't going to find him?" And that was really dumb, you know, kind of a sort of an "I told you so" sort of a thing. But it, who knows why this even happened? It could be that these 50 people and these other prophets just wanted somehow to be a part of what the Lord had done here in this situation. And, "Well, we want to go look for him." Well, that's dumb. The Lord took him away, you know. So we want to try anyway. All right, fine. Now, verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." Stop there for a moment. This is Jericho. Remember, do you guys remember, you guys know about Jericho? I assume you've seen VeggieTales. Jericho was the very first city that the nation of Israel conquered when they came in to take over the land. And Joshua pronounced a curse over Jericho, saying, whoever tries to rebuild this city, he will do it at the cost of his children. And we've already heard in 1 Kings that someone began to rebuild the city, and in fact, his children died prematurely because of that when he undertook to rebuild the city. So that's already been done, and Jericho has now been built. But there's a problem with Jericho, and that is the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful, presumably because of that, or in addition to that. What's interesting about this is that it obviously wasn't always so, because there was a thriving city here at one time. So the water can't have always been bad. So this issue with the water must be a lingering effect of the curse that Joshua had pronounced in the name of the Lord over this city. And so even now the city has been built, it's still really uninhabitable from the standpoint that the water is bad. And so that's what these men are telling Elisha. And verse 20, he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, and then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Notice who is doing the speaking, however, through Elisha. It's the Lord. And he is speaking the word of the Lord. And so God is lifting, finally, the curse over the city of Jericho in a complete sort of fashion. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city. This is a strange story. And jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Wow, what a strange story that is. You got to remember, though, that, where he is coming. It says here in verse 23 that he went up from there to Bethel. Now, you need to remember, have a decent memory about these things, that Bethel was the center of calf worship that King Jeroboam had set up when he pridefully created his own religion. Okay? So remember what happened. Jeroboam was the man who became the very first king of the divided nation of Israel. And Jeroboam was fearful that all of the people would return to the sons of David when they went back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so he created his own religion. He made two golden calves, and he set them up in two specific places, and Bethel was the original center of this pagan calf worship. So there's an attitude in this community, in this city, of just a total contempt for the things of the Lord. And this statement that these young men are saying to Elisha probably has some connection with word got to them about how Elijah perhaps was taken up. And they're now taunting him. Go up, you bald head. It could be that they're actually, you know, challenging him, taunting him to go away in the same way that Elijah did. And what is really going on here is this is the language of real hate speech, and this is complete contempt and mockery for the things of the Lord. Don't think of some little 4 and 5 year old boys, you know, throwing dirt clods. These are young men. These are youths, but they are. I mean, the word is a little bit. It means young men. But you know, I don't believe these are little children as it might lead us to believe. And so there is this great judgment that falls upon these youths, and these bears come out of the woods and maul and kill some 42 of these. And there's a message that the Lord is passing along here about the contempt and the disrespect for the things of the Lord. You know, God is very gracious, very long-suffering, very tender-hearted. But he's also God. And you know, the Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Interesting statement. But God's not tame. He is God, after all. And you know, when you and I hear people mocking the things of Christ, the things of God, I want to just encourage you, don't get all angry. God's able to take care of himself. You know? God is able to take, and believe me, people, he will. He will. He'll take care of every single heart that was ever, you know, contrary and contemptuous and whatever. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. You and I, you know, it's kind of funny. That's one of the huge differences, you know. Boy, you say something against some people's God and they'll put a hit out on your life. But you know, you and I should never, ever respond that way to the world when they show contempt to God. It's like, hey, that's God's business. And we can assume here that Elisha responded in the judgment of the Lord in this particular situation as a prophet. But for you and I, it's just like, you know what? God will take care of this, and you and I don't need to worry about it. And it says at the end of the chapter, from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And again, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is Elisha. This is the difference between Elisha and Elijah. Elijah, after he was done, he'd go back out to the wilderness and be alone. And Elisha moved right into town. So quite a difference between these two prophets and the way they worked.